To you, we're very happy to be with you, and we've discussed this amongst ourselves between the two classes and before, that I'm blessed to be alive today and be able to be with you again. Great to see every one of you, and I feel like I'm back home again. Our lesson today is entitled Love and Responsibility. Love and Responsibility. I'm going to start at the end, okay? At the end of the third missionary journey, most of you remember we studied this in great detail years ago. Now, he was ready to leave. There were Corinth at the end of that third journey, but he was going to go to Cenchreae and get a ship, deport a ship, but they were waiting to kill him. So he had to go back all the way around the Macedonia, come all the way back around, get another ship. He makes it finally then on home and lands at Tyre. Now this, we had a topical lesson in the Bible class, but this is a textual lesson, so be sure you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 21 as we go through our study today. Acts 21 verse 3. And when they discovered Cyprus, we left it on our left hand and sailed into Syria. And you and I discussed why it was significant that's on the left hand, because that means the captain's in the right place. If Cyprus was on your right, you're in trouble. Anyway, it's on the left hand, verse 3. And the first place they come is Tyre, right here. And they had to unload the cargo. You know, these are like shipping today. The cargo pays the profit. So they unload the cargo, according to verse 3. And then it says, they stayed there 7 days. There were disciples there, Christians. And they're saying in verse 4, don't go to Jerusalem. They're concerned. Don't go to Jerusalem. And they said, they know there's a problem. Anyway, and then verse 5, they kneeled and went down to the shore with him. Kneel there and pray on the shoreline as he leaves Tyre. In verse 6, they return home again. And then in verse 7, they took a course from Tyre, got back on the ship, and came to Ptolemais. And according to that verse 7, at the end of that verse, they stayed 1 day there. So they stayed 7 days here, 1 day there. And then they go on down to Caesarea. Please note, verse 8, it says, the next day we, that means Luke's with them, Luke wrote Acts, so when you see in verse 8, the next day we, that were Paul's company, so the server with him. He's got a group of people. And they went in the house of Philip, the evangelist. You may remember, I'm sure you do, how he preached in chapter 8 of Samaria and how he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. All that was done by Philip. And he has a house, he lives in Caesarea. And so, Paul and his group, Luke and others, they went into the house and spent some time. Now, in verse 10 it says they tarry there many days. Okay? And then here comes Agabus from Judea. And Agabus is a prophet. He's a non-writing prophet. You know they're writing prophets and they're non-writing prophets. He's a non-writing prophet. And he took a piece of Paul's clothing and put it around himself and bound his hands and feet. And he gives a prophecy in the last half of verse 11, please look with me. Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man, the that owneth this girdle, and to deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when they heard that, in verse 12, they said, don't go, you know. The people previously had said, don't go. Now the people at Caesarea said, don't go, don't go. And they were crying. Christian love. They were so concerned about his well-being that their love prompted them to cry. And we know that because of the next verse. Verse 13, Paul says, answer, why do you weep and break my heart? Hey, your crying is upsetting me. And he said, I'm gonna paraphrase this. I'm gonna tell you the way it is. I'm not only ready to go to Jerusalem and be bound, but I'm ready to go there and die for the Lord's cause. And when they saw they couldn't persuade him otherwise, last part of verse 14, the will of the Lord be done. They're in harmony with Paul. That's what he's saying. I want the Lord of the will to be done. And they agreed. Okay. So now, he stayed some more time there, but then he went on, and I think my idea of the end of the third missionary journey is verse 17. That's somewhat academic, but anyway, I think that's pretty much over now. And where does he go? Well, you and I studied these missionary journeys, and when he hit shore in Thessalonica, in Berea, Corinth, where's the first place he went? The synagogue, right? And it took place of worship. Now, synagogue means a place of assembly. And likely got its start during the 70-year Babylonian captivity. And they needed some place to worship. And so that's likely where synagogues came into being. And then when they left from 70 years in Babylonia, they didn't all go back to Jerusalem. They went all over the world. And so we got synagogues scattered. Now, they always built these with the front of the synagogue facing toward Jerusalem. In Daniel, in chapter 6, when he preached there, when he prayed there, he knelt down to pray facing Jerusalem. Of course, in Jerusalem, we've got a temple, right? We don't have the synagogues, we've got a temple. And that's where he goes. He heads right for the temple. Look at verse 27 now. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews, which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people. Now, I want you to keep this in the back of your mind, the word all. Okay? That's important. Stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. Remember the prophecy of Agabus? Okay, they've laid hands on him. In verse 30, and all, there's that word again, all the city was moved and the people ran together and they took Paul, and the King James says, drew him. The New American Standard and the English Standard Version says, dragged. They dragged him out of the temple. That's what they did. We see it again, the prophecy of Agabus. When God says something's going to happen, what happens? Exactly what he says. So they dragged him out. In verse 31, when they were about to kill him, what was their mission? Their mission is to kill him. Now, when the news of this, it says tidings, which means news, when the news of this came back to the chief captain, now, the chief captain was in charge of 10 centurions, 1,000 soldiers. And he got word of this civil unrest in the city. So he takes and says, in the end of verse 31, that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Now, keep in mind, we're talking about a city in the range of 50,000 people. Estimates range all the way up to 100,000, but I'm going to take the conservative end of that. But it was tens of thousands of people, and they're in a tremendous uproar. In verse 32, the chief captain took soldiers and centurions. I want you to notice the word centurions is plural. So if he's taking 100 men per centurion, he's taking at least 200 soldiers. Well, if you got a 30 or 40 or 50,000 people in an uproar, 200 is kind of a small number, isn't it? But he took at least 200, because it says centurion, and they ran down, and they saw the chief. Well, when they see the law coming, what do? Stop beating him. Reminds me when I was at Tech. We challenged a court. I was in the civilian student body, they called it then. And it's the first year that you didn't have to be in the Corps of Cadets if you went there as a freshman. Anyway, I'm there as a junior, and we challenged the Corps of Engineers to a snowball fight. And so we all gathered on the drill field, and we had a good time. We were throwing snowballs, and here comes a campus policeman. And he pulls up on the side of the road. Well, we all turned and started throwing snowballs at the policeman. Well, he wouldn't get out of the cruiser. So he went on back to get reinforcements. We hot-footed it back to our dorms. So when the reinforcements came, we're good little boys, we're back in the dorm studying. So anyway, when they saw the law coming, they stopped beating on him. That makes sense, doesn't it? And when the chief captain came and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. Look at that. Bound, verse 33. Bound with two chains. Reminds me of the Christmas Carol, the old version of it, where his partner was wrapped in chains. You remember when he came out? We like that. We watch that every year. Anyway, I want you to notice that he asked a question, and watch closely who he asked. This is the first act of irresponsibility. Our title is Love and Responsibility. And sometimes you can teach something by showing the opposite. And I'm going to show you the opposite of responsibility. This chief captain acts irresponsibly. First of all, he binds him without finding out who he is. And then who does he ask? Look at the verse. In the last part of verse 33, and bound him with two chains, demanded who he was and what he'd done. He asked two questions. Who is this guy? What has he done? Who's he asking? Well, look at the answer in verse 34. And some cried one thing and some cried another, and the multitude could not know for certainty for the tumult. Guess what? He turns to the crowd because what? There's such a mass emotional outburst. They're one saying one thing, one saying another, and he can't make any sense of it, but he knows it's a bad situation. They already tried to kill him. And so what's he do? He carried him up. It says in the last part of verse 34, into the castle. Now don't let that word confuse you. That is the headquarters for the military. They had a garrison there. Okay, 1,000 men. And the castle was a name used for the encampment, barracks of the 1,000 men. But he says he'll take him into the castle. And look at verse 35. When he came upon the stairs, so it was that he bore of the soldiers the violence of the people. Why did they go to the stairs? I suspect very strongly that was not the main entrance. The main entrance more very likely was ground level. So the violence of the crowd was so great that he hopped for us. I want you to watch this now. Here we are. We're on the stairs going up to the castle. We got soldiers below Paul and soldiers above Paul. And we've taken him up here to keep the crowd from killing him. All right, now that's the picture. And what's Paul say? He's been beaten and they're trying to kill him. And what's Paul say? Hey, I'd like to talk to him. And he means preach. Yeah, he said, can you just imagine that? And he says, yeah. He says, in verse 37, may I speak unto thee? But they didn't give him an answer. But in verse 39, because he didn't get an answer, look at the end of verse 39. He says, suffer me, which means give me permission to speak unto the people. He's asking the chief captain. He's got the chief captain, soldiers above, soldiers below.
I'd like to speak to him. Would you give me permission to speak to him?
In verse 40, when he'd given him license, meaning permission, when he gave it, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with his hand. Now I want you to know something that's very significant. Here we've got a tremendous crowd that's in an uproar. Paul is standing on the stairs. If you look at this verse closely, he beckoned with his hand. And whether he did like this, or this, or this, or what, but he beckoned with his hand. And I want you to see the respect that they had for this man of truth. Please notice the respect. They wanted to kill him, but boy, did they respect him. You wonder, that's quite a paradox, isn't it? But that's exactly what we got. They know he's a man of truth. Please notice in reading verse 40, and in the middle of the verse, and where there was a great silence. Now the King James says silence. New American Standard and the English Standard says a hush. The idea, total silence. Can you imagine this many people? Look at the respect they've got for this man. And he begins to preach. And so he continues on preaching. And in verse 22, as you follow along, he mainly about his conversion as he preaches from the stairs. And he's preaching away. And everything is fine. The crowd is listening. They're quiet and respectful. That hush. Until he says one word. One word. Recorded in verse 21, the word Gentile. Look what it says in verse 21. And he said, now he's really quoting Jesus giving him his commission. He says, depart, verse 21, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Verse 21, the word is... Now, how do we know it was this one word that caused the people to go back into a frenzy again? Because God tells us in the next verse. Verse 22, and when they gave him audience, in other words, they were being quiet, they were being respectful, unto what? This word, and that word was Gentiles. And they go bonkers again. Yeah. And so, the chief captain, let's get him on up here. We're on the stairs. Let's get him on up into the castle here. I tell you what we need to do. We need to scourge this guy. We need to scourge him. Second act of irresponsibility on the part of the chief captain. First, we're throwing the chains on him. Now he's getting ready to scourge him. He's going to bond him. And I want you to notice when he said he was a... He said, take heed what thou doest. Is it lawful for you to scourge? Examine by scourging. Verse 24, be examined by scourging. And then verse 25, I want you to notice the word thongs. In verse 25, okay, you with me? Verse 25, thongs. Well, that's rawhide. Well, how did you bind somebody for scourging? You wanted their body exposed. Because the idea of scourging was to get them as close to death without killing them. We saw that with Jesus. You and I studied that. So they likely took the chains off. Why? Well, the chains would have served as protection. You got a couple chains draping on him. They can't get to the back. They can't get to the chest. So likely they took the chains off, put the thongs on, rawhide, and tied him in the normal fashion for taking him to be scourged. Now Paul asked, some of us that are older, because there are not many of you old. I'm the only old one here, but if you remember the $64,000 question, okay, Paul asked the $64,000 question in two parts. Verse 25, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that's a Roman and uncondemned? I'm a Roman and I'm uncondemned, both. I mean, I fit both these categories. That I'll guarantee you, that centurion, when he heard that, he was shaking in his boots. See, chief captain's already going back. He's delegated this to this scourging to centurion. Now, verse 26, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest." Can you imagine that? This guy maybe is something like a captain. He goes up to the colonel. "With respect, sir, do you really know what you're doing?" "With respect, sir, this man is a Roman." Oh, me, I know that chief captain. Oh, he is shook now. He is so upset. And the chief captain came. He hustles. He hot foots it right down to Paul. "Tell me," in verse 27, "are you a Roman?" Paul says, "Yep, sure am." And the chief, look at verse 28. The chief captain kind of puffs his chest out and says, "Well, I paid a bunch of money to get my Roman citizenship." What'd Paul say? "I didn't pay a penny. I was born that way." Two ways you could get Roman citizenship, I'm told. One, you could pay that big sum of money. Or two, someone in your family had done a great feat to the Caesar in Rome. And he could decree for you to have Roman citizenship, and it was grandfathered. So if your grandfather or your dad had done this, that citizenship carries right down through the bloodline. "Yeah, I was born free," he said. Now, verse 29, I want you to notice the chief captain was also afraid. Now, here's a battle-seasoned officer, and he's afraid. Yeah, he said, "I've really messed up here. I've really messed up." Because he had bound him, end of verse 29. Remember Agabus? Remember the prophecy? What was it? He'd be bound. Be turned over. That's exactly what we see coming, happening in the fulfillment of prophecy. So the next day, verse 30, what's the chief captain do? If you'll notice that verse, you'll see the word commanded. What he did was what he was supposed to do at the start of all this. He's going to take now and command the council for an emergency session. You know, and there's a Supreme Court in this country for emergency session. Here, they're asking for an emergency. He's commanding an emergency session. Because he's going to do now, it's like, I'm going to equate this to repentance for Christians. We mess up sometimes, don't we? We make mistakes. And if it's a public nature, God has a plan for us to take care of this. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, we can confess that. Well, now we're seeing in a physical sense, him trying to undo, to go back and make things right. He's done two acts of irresponsibility. Now we're going to see two acts to undo the damage he's done to save his skin in the eyes of Caesar. Now, it says, so he takes him to the council. And in verse 23:1, he's beholding the council, and he starts again now to preach another time. He preached on the stairs. Now he's going to preach before the council. And they just hate him just as much as the crowd did. You know about the Sadducees and Pharisees. So he's preaching along, and in verse 2, he gets hit in the face. They smack him in the face. Now, he continues on. You look at verses 1 through 3. In the last part, it says he was hit. Then look at verse 7. When he said so, there was... Guess what? Now, this has gotten to the point where the Sadducees and Pharisees are arguing with each other. They're normally together on something like this. But there's enough truth in here, I think, to get them worried. But anyway, they get to arguing with each other. And the crowd is on the verge of getting Paul again. And so look at verse 10. When the three arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces. commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them. What did they have to do? They had to pull him from the crowd. Take him back to the castle. Now, let me ask you this. If you've been going through this, put yourself in Paul's place. Could you use some encouragement right now?
Yeah.
I believe we all agree on that. You could and he gets some from the highest source possible. Look at verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer. It's kind of hard. I was thinking it'd be kind of hard to be of good cheer, but that's what he says. For thou hast testified for me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. In other words, you're going to get through this. Paul, I'm with you. You're going to get through it because you are going to go to Rome. Now, this crowd is just not giving up. They tried on the steps to get him. They tried at the hearing of the council to get him. Now 40 plus men are going to make a vow that they're not going to eat or drink until they kill Paul. That's what they say. Look at verse 12. They banded together. They go to the council in private, come up with this vow, verse 13. There were more than 40, which could be 45 or 47, 48, I don't know how much. In verse 13, it's above more than 40. And then in verses 14 and 15, what they did, they got with the council. And they said, look, you request Paul to come back and testify. See, he'd already testified to the council once. And whatever we want you to do is in the morning, you just simply go to the chief captain and say, we need some more testimony. We need him to testify some more. That sounds pretty innocent, don't it? Well, he would probably send two or three soldiers with him and escorted him down to give more testimony. But these 40-some men were going to be there to kill him. Now, more love. This time it's family love. We had two examples of Christian love at Tyre and at Caesarea. Now, we got an example of family love. Look at verse 16. And when Paul's sister's son, Paul's nephew, he hears that Uncle Paul is in trouble. His life is in danger. So what does his nephew do? Verse 16, he says, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. He went to the castle. Now, that takes some backbone. In my estimation, this man is in his 20s. Paul's about 55 now. His sister's probably in her 50s, therefore. So the son's probably in the 20s. He goes there and says, look, Uncle Paul, they're going to kill you. Now, I want you to look at something very significant. Look at verse 17. Paul called one of the Syrians unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain. He has a certain thing to tell him. Now, who is giving the order right now? The prisoner, right? And I want to again tell you the respect. You can't go wrong by doing right. And they know he's a man that does right. That's the only way he could be the prisoner is telling a captain, a centurion over 100 soldiers. He tells him what to do, and what's the centurion do? Exactly what he says. That's mind-boggling to see the prisoner does it again on the voyage to Rome. But anyway, it says here, he took him and brought him to the chief captain. He took his nephew. Verse 18, it said, Paul the prisoner called me, and he goes on down. In verse 19, after the chief captain has received his nephew, I want you to notice now, the chief captain dismisses the centurion, and privately, he says, hey, tell me about this. Tell me about this. Now let me ask you, at this point, who's got the element of surprise? The 40 men and the chief captain. They've got the element of surprise on their side right now. And the chief captain, when he gets news,
In verse 19, it says, and went with him privately and asked him, what has, and he relates, his nephew relates to him what's going to happen to Paul, unbeknownst to the chief captain. So 22, the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou showedest these things. Now look, nephew, you can go now, but don't tell, he's not going to tell anybody. Chief captain, now he wants to regain the element of surprise. So what's he do? 470 soldiers. Is he making sure? I'd say he is. Look at verse 23. Called him two centurions. Okay. Make ready 200 soldiers. That's infantry. And 70, 70 cavalry. We've got seventy on horseback. We've got another 200, it says in the end of the verse, spearmen. So he's got 400 on the foot soldiers, and he's got 70 on horseback. And they put Paul on a horse or a donkey, whatever. That's what it says in verse 24. And when did they do this? Look at the end of verse 23. It was the third hour, which is 9 o'clock at night. So here we are, the chief captain taking 470 soldiers, putting Paul on a donkey or a mule, and they head for Caesarea. They're heading back from Caesarea, from Jerusalem towards Caesarea, and they go about two-thirds of the way. By the way, from Jerusalem to Caesarea, that's 35 miles. Thereabouts. So they go about 25 miles that night, according to what we learn. Now, what happens here? The chief captain writes a letter to the governor Felix, and he tells him what's going on. He informs Felix, this is what's going on. Now, this is where we learn, by the way, the name of this chief captain. Verse 26, we learn his name is Claudius Lysias. And he writes a letter to the governor Felix and explains all this. I'm not going to take up your time for that right now. You can read it for yourself. He just gives a letter. Said, this is what's happened. So what he does, they went, in verse 31, by night to Antipatris. By night to Antipatris. Now that's as far as the chief captain and the 400 men on foot, the infantry, as far as they went. He let the 70 on horseback take Paul on to Felix the next morning. You know, if they left at 9 o'clock at night, and they're traveling 25 miles walking, 3 miles an hour? 3.5 miles an hour? Maybe 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, they got to Antipatris. Now that's 25 miles from Jerusalem. So the chief captain probably thinking by now, we're safe from those guys now. Nobody's following us. He takes the 400 back probably the next morning after they got some sleep. And the 70 cavalry, take Paul on to Felix the next morning. And verse 33, that's where we pick this up. And when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle, which is a letter that the chief captain wrote, to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. So they get Paul and the letter to Felix. And he knows, and when he reads the letter, he knows all that's been going on. He handles it correctly. Because what he said, and 34, when the governor had read the letter, he asked what province he was. Why did he ask that? Well, Felix had had authority over a certain geographical area. Okay? Each governor had a segment of land. And he wanted to be sure that he could take this case. You know, we see the Supreme Court not taking cases sometimes, whatever. Well, he got to be sure he could take the case. And the way he finds out is by asking, where are you from? And he says, Cilicia. Well, of course, that was a positive for the Felix because he knows, I have jurisdiction. Okay, I can hear this. I can take this case.
Verse 35, I will hear thee. And when thy accusers also come, when you think those 40-some people showed up? They didn't. They're going to be guilty of attempted murder, right? There is, as you know, if you study, and we've studied some of this before, he is in imprisonment for 2 years. He appeals his case on up to Agrippa before the voyage to Rome. But, of course, he's commanded. He's held in the judgment hall. And Brother J.W. McGarvey says, likely, that Luke, the physician, stayed close by during that two-year period. Now, you see, love this morning at Tyre. We've seen love at Caesarea when they were crying. He said, look, now we've seen family love. You and I know about that, don't we? And we've seen two acts of irresponsibility undone as best he could. Sometimes you can't undo what you've done wrong, but you can kind of make amends for it. So he makes amends by doing two things to correct his two acts of irresponsibility by two acts of responsibility. Going before the council and saving him by sending him by night. Now the Pulaski Church of Christ, you showed your Christian love. March the 6th, when I was hammered with a Widowmaker. Thankfully, I didn't make Jackie a widow, but that was what they classified it as, a Widowmaker. This congregation, multiple prayers, we received cards, we received phone calls, encouragement. Encouragement, Christian love. And you showed your Christian responsibility. And I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for the kindness you showed me and my family during this medical crisis. All right. This morning, if you're not a Christian, you can surely become one by hearing, repenting, confessing, and being. You know, if you hear and you believe that, repent, confess, and be baptized. We talked about threes this morning in the Bible class. Okay, if you've heard and believe, you just got three left. Repent, confess, and be baptized. And if you're an early Christian and you've heard publicly, you've sinned publicly, you need to get that straight, you can do that in accordance with, we mentioned during our sermon, Romans 10, 9 and 10. You confess your faults one to the other, and we pray for you to be restored to your first love. So please come while together we stand and sing.